One event can define a lifetime. Just ask Bill Buckner. Now, some of you may not recognize that name, but if you're a baseball fan, I'll bet you do. Bill Buckner was a professional baseball player. He enjoyed quite a bit of success. He played for the Dodgers, for the Cubs, and for the Red Sox. He broke into the major leagues at the age of 19, played till he was 40. You don't see that very often, but he had a long career. During those years, he compiled a very respectable .289 batting average. He hit 174 home runs. He drove in more than 1,200. One year, he led the National League in hitting, and he was voted on the All-Star team. But most fans remember him for one play. One single event. Game 6, 1986 World Series. He was a member of the Boston Red Sox, who were one win away from their first world championship in 70 years. With a winning run on second base and a tie game, New York Mets hitter hit a slow roller down to first base that went right under his glove, right between his legs. The winning run scored for the Mets, and the next day they lost the series. Unfortunately for him, he caught the brunt of many jokes thereafter. I remember sometime after the series, the actual baseball from that game came up for auction. And it sold for, I think, just under $100,000. And the reporter that was reporting on it said, before the auction, they offered it to Bill Buckner, but he declined, which makes sense since in 1986 he could have picked it up for nothing. But in Boston, that was no laughing matter. In fact, the fans there threatened him and his family to the point that he had to move them to the state of Idaho. He lived in seclusion for years. He was persona non grata in the city of Boston. Now, was that fair? Hardly. But does it happen? Sure it does. That one dark defining moment became the one thing most fans remembered about Bill Buckner. We tend to do that a lot in sports, you know, especially nowadays with the highlights on TV. You get an image in your mind, and that's what you remember. But it even happens in other areas of life too. And what's really tragic is if the person is young, that tag can stick with them for a lifetime. Even Bible characters aren't immune to that. If I mention the name Samson, what do you immediately think of? Delilah. I mean, he did a lot of great things in his life. But the one thing that defines him tends to be that one episode. How about Thomas? What do we know Thomas as? Doubting Thomas. Thomas was a tremendous figure in the New Testament, and then when you read about what he did after the book of Acts ends, and just took the gospel all the way to India. Just a fantastic apostle. But what do we remember him for? The one time he doubted. Even Simon Peter, one of the pillars of the church in those early years, most people, when they hear the name Peter, automatically think of his triple betrayal of Jesus the night that he had been betrayed. Now, I don't want to define Peter by that one episode, but I think it would be good for us to examine his meltdown, because there's some lessons for us, I think, that we can learn from his life, not only from this particular night, but also for what happened afterwards. Now, all four Gospels record these denials. It's not just of one of them, but we're going through the Gospel of John, so we're going to focus on John's account, which was read earlier from John chapter 18. And we see that in that chapter, we know that before this, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. which was actually outside the city of Jerusalem. All of the disciples fled. They took off. But two of them went back into the city and decided to follow up on what was going on. We're told that Peter and another disciple followed the mob that arrested Jesus to the courtyard where Annas and Caiaphas lived. Scholars now believe that they lived next door to each other and had a shared courtyard, and that's where all of this takes place. Now, Peter is named. The other disciple isn't. So who are we talking about here? Well, more than likely, we're talking about John himself. John did not like to mention his name. In fact, if you look at his gospel and his three letters, he never once mentions his name, which caused some people to wonder if he was really the one that wrote the book of Revelation, because there are several places that mention his name there. That's a whole other story. But it's likely that John the Apostle is the one unnamed disciple who went with Peter to the courtyard where Jesus had been taken by his arresting officers. Now, John was known by the high priest, we're told in this passage. We don't know how. He may have been somehow related to Caiaphas. Some have thought that perhaps even as a fisherman, that there may have been some arrangement where his father, Zebedee, maybe had some kind of a deal with the high priest's family that they supplied them with fish. Whatever it was, somehow John was known. So John was able to get in. Peter was unknown. He had to stay outside the gate. Well, when John realized that Peter wasn't with him, he went back and got him and said, "You can come in." And he brought him up to the gate, and there was a slave girl who was at the gate that would allow people to come in. And obviously she recognized John and had let him in, looks at Peter and says, "You're not one of his disciples too, are you?" And that's exactly the tense you get from the Greek. The question was asked in such a way that she expected a negative answer. And it was very easy for Peter to say no. And haven't we come across those times, you know, somebody will ask us a question, but the way they phrase the question, it's real easy to kind of weasel our way out of it. Maybe we give them half an answer, or we don't quite tell them everything. That's kind of what happened here. Peter was given an out, and he took it. No, I'm not. But what happens is that this first step led to another that led to another. And that's how that often happens. You know, maybe we'll tell what people call a little white lie. You know, there is no such thing, but we sometimes, we'll just tell a little bitty lie, you know. Nobody will know the difference. But then later we got to cover up that one, so we have to tell another one. And then you get cover those up, you got to tell a bigger one. And pretty soon you're in a whole web of deceit. And half-truths are sometimes outright lies. Well, that's how Peter began. One writer put it, one denial prepared for more, which certainly happened in his case. So now you go down to verses 25 through 27, where John picks up the narrative, and he's confronted again. Same question. Oh, you're not one of his disciples, are you? Once again, phrased in such a way that you would expect a negative response. But he's given another chance to identify himself. And what's he say? Nope, not one of his disciples. Nope. Denied him once again. Now we might wonder, why does John jump back and forth between the denials of Peter? Because in all the other Gospels, it's all one text, just one straight story. Here with John, it's interspersed. You have Peter's denial, then they're questioning Jesus, and he comes back to the denials, and then he goes back to the trial. Some have thought that perhaps John's making a point that while Peter was denying Jesus, Jesus was standing up for the truth, kind of a contrast. So that may explain why you have this split in the passage. But at any rate, you have Peter being asked if he's one of Jesus' disciples. He gets a little more emphatic. No, I'm not. Then he gets confronted a third time. Now, the third time's different. This third questioner is not just some unrelated bystander. We're told that this was a relative of the man who in the garden Peter whacked off his ear. John told us in that chapter his name was Malchus. So here is one of Malchus's relatives goes up to Peter and he says, "Didn't I see you in the garden?" Now it's getting specific. Now it's not just, "Oh, you're not one of his followers, are you?" In fact, here the Greek is phrased differently, and it's saying, "You are one of his disciples. I saw you." Now Peter's really in a corner. He's already denied twice that he's even a disciple, let alone one of the 12, let alone the one that was there when Jesus was arrested, let alone the only one who did anything. You know, as wild as that was, at least Peter tried to do something. The other 11 just hid behind a tree. But now he's confronted. Now the pressure is really on. And we're told that he denied vehemently. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that he began to curse and swear. Now, we tend to think of that as, you know, he let out this volley of vulgarities. You know, my mom used to have this phrase, someone could cuss the wallpaper off a wall. That's what we tend to think of in this text. Probably not what Peter was doing. Within the context of what's going on here, probably what he did was he was putting himself under a curse. This was very typical in especially Jewish culture of that time. You would put yourself under a curse. "May God strike me dead if I'm not telling the truth." That's the kind of thing he was talking about. And in Jewish society, that was a very serious thing to do. Honest to God, I'm telling the truth. All right? Now, you might think, well, that's not so bad. But in the eyes of the, especially the Jewish religion of that day, you would have been better off letting loose a volley of vulgarity rather than bringing God's name into it. So this is a very serious thing that Peter does. He's calling down curses on himself, saying, "If I'm not telling the truth, may God deal with me ever so severely." Knowing full well he wasn't telling the truth. Now, what do we call that in our legal system today? If you lie under oath, it's called perjury. And most judges don't take too kindly to that. That's really what Peter is doing here. And he is denying the fact that he follows Jesus. Now, what can we learn from these three denials? My guess is you've probably heard this story before. This probably isn't something new. But what can we draw from them? The first thing I think it would be good to see is what I'm calling the progressive path into denial. And I get that from something Warren Wiersbe wrote. As you watch Peter, you see him gradually moving into the place of temptation and sin. And his actions parallel the description of Psalm 1:1. Now, Psalm 1:1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." If you look at Peter, he does just the opposite of that. First, Peter walked in the counsel of the ungodly when he followed Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. Who were the people he was standing around? a lot of the same people that had arrested Jesus in the first place. And they were out warming themselves by a fire. Peter should have followed the counsel of Jesus and just gotten out of there in a hurry. You know, that was the whole point in the garden. Jesus said, hey, let these guys go. But Peter hung around. Then Peter stood with the enemy by the fire. We're told that he was warming himself. He was right in there among them. He wasn't off in some corner somewhere where nobody would notice him. He was right in among them. And before long, he sat with the enemy. And Luke, we're told that he was sitting by the fire. He was getting real comfortable. You ever heard about being in the wrong place at the wrong time? That's what Peter was right now. He was at the wrong place in the wrong time with the wrong people. He was surrounded by hostiles. He was pressured into one compromise after another. And in just a matter of a few hours, you have Peter going from the man who boasted, oh, if everybody else turns away from you, I won't. I'll fight to the death. To somebody who is lying to a slave girl about even being associated with him. But you can see how that path progresses. And oftentimes that happens in our life as well. That we can get a little too comfortable with the world. It's easy, and I'm not saying that we should isolate ourselves by any means, but it's easy to want to fit in to the point that, oh man, what are these people going to think of me? I better tone things down when I'm around these folks, you know, because I don't want them to think I'm weird. You know, I don't want to think I'm some kind of fanatic. And it can lead from one little compromise to maybe a little bit of bigger compromise, and pretty soon we're in the same boat Peter was in. Doesn't normally happen all at once. Usually there's a progression. Now, before we come down too hard on Peter, we need to see the present pattern of denial, because it's true, it can happen to any of us, and it often does. How many Christians live with a continual sense of failure because we don't stand up clearly for Christ out in public? I mean, it's easy to do here. You know, everybody's a Christian here. You know, it's easy to do. But when we get out there, when we're at work, maybe if we're in our extended family and not everybody's a Christian, or in our neighborhoods, you know, like Peter, we can find ourselves drawn step by step into deeper compromise until we're worshiping God on Sunday, but on Monday you'd never recognize the same person. And it is something that too often happens in Christians' lives. And that's where you get unbelievers saying, I'm not going to be a Christian because there's too many hypocrites. That's exactly the kind of denial that we see even today. Now, I believe there's two ways that we can deny Christ. One of them has to do with what we say and what we believe. In the little letter of Jude, Jude's describing false teachers, and in verse 4 he says, these are godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Here he's pointing out people who deny Christ by what they say. They water down the scriptures. They water down the gospel. And you see this an awful lot today. You know, you get these guys, they'll get on Discovery Channel or maybe the History Channel talking about Jesus, and they'll say, well, yeah, he probably wasn't born in Bethlehem, and if he was, he wasn't born of a virgin. And you know, those miracles they talk about, well, we can explain them away. He didn't really rise from the dead. I mean, that's denying who Jesus Christ is. And what's really sad is that that's not some atheist saying that. That's probably somebody who calls himself Christian. Now, there is a movement afoot these days. They call it the Jesus Seminar. These so-called scholars are going around trying to explain what really happened in the life of Jesus. Trying to explain away the miraculous and the supernatural. Let's get back to the man. Yeah, well, you get back to the man, that way you're denying that he was God. So that's one way in which Jesus is denied today. It's by what we say, by what people believe. Now, that doesn't happen so often within a church setting like this. You know, here we've got a pretty good handle on what the Scripture says, and we believe the Bible. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, he was fully human, but he was fully divine. Yes, he was born of a virgin. Yes, he did perform those miracles. Yes, he rose from the dead. We got all that down pat. The second way, though, that Christ can be denied is one that might hit a little closer to home. And that's the denial of Christ by our lifestyle. Paul writes about this in Titus 1:16. I want you to really pay attention to this verse. He's talking about troublemakers within the body. And he's not talking about, you know, the heathens on the street corners, okay? He's talking about people sitting in pews on church on Sunday, and he says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They claim to know God. They use the name of Jesus. They call themselves Christian. But by their actions they deny him. That's the same word used when we talk about Peter. Peter denied Jesus, and we read that passage and we say, I'll never do that. I'd never swear up and down that I'm not a Christian. No, but our actions can deny him just the same. And that, I think, is even more dangerous. And that's what we need to be careful of. You know, we're not talking about people hanging out in bars on Saturday night. We're talking about people hanging out in church on Sunday morning. We're not talking about people who swear. We're talking about people who sing hymns. These are people who claim to know God, but their actions, by their actions, they deny him. And that's where we really see the present pattern of denial. Now, we might ask the question, why? Why did Peter deny Jesus back then? Why do people deny Jesus today? I think the answer is the same. Peter denied association with Christ purely out of fear for what people would think. Now, I've heard some people try to excuse Peter and say, well, you know, if they knew he was a disciple, they would have arrested him. Then why didn't they? I mean, by the time this third guy said, I saw you, you know, it was pretty clear. I don't think he was in any danger. He just was afraid of what people would think. It's impossible to know at exactly what point Peter began to deny Christ. But certainly in his attitude and by his actions, he'd probably been denying him long before he did so verbally. The denial that sprang from his lips at the first accusation must have already been present in his character. You know, he was playing a part. He was trying to fool the people that he was around. And you know what? The reason why I can say this is because he even did it later. Paul writes in Galatians how he had to confront Peter because when Peter was around the Gentile Christians, he was sitting with them and, you know, sharing a pork chop or a ham sandwich and everything was fine. But boy, when the Jews came, not going to have anything to do with them. He's being a hypocrite, and Paul had to call him on the carpet for it. Why? Because when he was around the Gentiles, he wanted the Gentiles to like him. But when the Jews came around, he wanted the Jews to like him. He was all caught up in, oh, what people might think. I want people to like me. And that's when people can tend to be two-faced or even more. And where we can fall into that pattern of denial. The need to be liked remained in his character for as long as history records. And it's to our own need to be like that causes us by a thousand subtle gestures to deny Christ today. Frankly, we can be embarrassed when we're around unbelievers that we're Christian. You know, our society has tried to paint Christians as someone that's not all there. Oh, you're a Christian? In fact, we might even be asked, just like Peter was those first couple of times, "You're not a Christian, are you? You're not some kind of a nut." Now, when you're asked a question like that, you can say, "Oh, yes, I am." No. The inclination is you go along with it. And again, it can happen very subtly. It can happen in very small ways. But we've got to be careful that we don't exhibit a similar pattern of denial. Maybe it's not exactly the same as Peter. We're not going to be put in exactly that same situation. But what about our actions? Do our actions deny our claims to faith? Can it be said of you, as I've heard it said of some, "Well, if that's a Christian, you can have it." That's what it means to deny Christ by the way we live. And we need to be very careful about that. Now, if this were the end of the story, it'd be a pretty bleak one indeed. We're told in the other Gospels that when the rooster began to crow, because remember, Jesus predicted to Peter, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." We're told that the rooster crowed, and I think it was in Luke's Gospel, Jesus was coming out through the courtyard just at that moment, and Peter looked, and Jesus looked right at him. Their eyes met. And Peter remembered those words in the upper room, and we're told that he went out and wept bitterly. That's a sad story. It'd be a tragic story if that's how it ended. But thankfully, that's not the end. Because we are told that Peter did find redemption. He found forgiveness. And part of what I'm calling the pertinent prescription against denial is if we have denied him, there is forgiveness. Now, we've also looked at the example of Judas. Because when Judas betrayed Jesus, he also felt remorse. He also was sorry for what he did. He actually took the money back that they gave him and threw it at their feet and said, "I don't want this. I've betrayed innocent blood." But what happened to him? He didn't go to God to find forgiveness. He went out and hanged himself. That was a tragic end. There is no feel-good ending to that story. But we're going to see as we get later into John's Gospel that Peter did find forgiveness. So that if we find ourselves today perhaps falling into that pattern of denial, it's not too late. Jesus died for that sin just like he died for every other sin. And it can be forgiven. And we can have restoration. But maybe you've not gotten to that point. Maybe you say, "You know, I hear what you're saying. That's all well and good. But yeah, I look at my life and it's not there." Doesn't mean it can't come. And perhaps the other part of this prescription is preventative. You know, how can we keep ourselves from falling into this trap that Peter did? Well, let's go back to that verse that I mentioned earlier out of Psalm 1:1. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful." You keep going in Psalm 1, he says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by rivers of water. His fruit will come out in season, his leaf will not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper." That's God's prescription for blessing. And I like the way Wiersbe puts it. He says, God's blessing comes upon a person who is separated from the world, who is saturated with the Word, and who's situated by the waters. Now again, I'm not saying that we have to be isolated from the world, because God wants us here to be effective witnesses. But when you're walking in the counsel of the ungodly, that means that's who you're turning to for advice. When you're standing in the way of sinners, that means that you're planted with them and going along with what they're doing and what they're saying. When you sit down with them, you're getting real comfortable. And if we find ourselves going more often to the world than to Christians for our advice, if we find ourselves more at home with unbelievers than we do believers, if we would rather spend time with our unsaved friends than with our saved friends, we're going to find ourselves tempted more and more like Peter. The temptation for compromise is going to be greater. Now again, I'm not saying isolate yourself, but I'm saying, where do you find your strength? Where do you find your wisdom? Where do you find your balance? Who do you turn to when you've got, and I'm not talking about who's going to fix your car. I'm not talking about something like that. I'm talking about when you need advice, when you need someone to talk to, someone to listen to you, when you need some counsel, where do you turn? If you turn to those who are not Christian, who do not accept the Bible, and you listen to them, you're going to start following their advice. If you want to fit in with the crowd at work or the crowd in your neighborhood, you're probably not going to stand up for Christ as much as you would otherwise, because you want to fit in. We've got to be careful that we don't surround ourselves, as Peter was, with the enemy to the point that we get pulled in. Instead, we need to spend time in God's Word, and we need to situate ourselves where we're going to grow. That whole image of the tree being by a river. You know, we look at a day like today and think there's plenty of water everywhere. But over in Israel, there's not a whole lot of water. You find a river, you want to be by it. And it's a constant source of nutrition for that tree. So we need to put ourselves in a place where we're going to be fed, where we can grow. That's how we can keep ourselves from those situations to begin with. Now, I'm not saying that we'll never be tempted. I'm not saying that we're never going to fall. But when we put ourselves in the right setting, it's going to be much easier to resist the temptations that come along. Now maybe again, as I said, maybe we're already past that line. You know, maybe we find ourselves like Peter and we say, yeah, that's me. We read words like Matthew 10:32 and 33, where Jesus says, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." We read that and think, uh-oh. Oh man, I'm in trouble now. That's not the end of the story. Just like with Peter, there is forgiveness. There is hope. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:12, "If we disown him, he will disown us." But in the very next verse, he says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, because he cannot deny himself." There is always hope for those who will turn, just like Peter did. If we will turn in repentance, if we will ask for forgiveness, we can be restored. You know, on that night, Peter utterly failed his Lord. But God still restored him and ended up using him. You know, what's emphasized most in Scripture is not Peter's failure, but God's forgiveness. So even if we have fallen into a situation, maybe it's not much like Peter's, or maybe it is. But if through our words or through our actions we have denied our Savior, there is still forgiveness. There is still hope. Now, maybe we feel awful like Peter did. But don't stay there. Don't let yourself wallow in pity and say, "Oh, poor me. God can never use me again." No, God will use you again if you come back to Him. You know, for Simon Peter, this whole episode was one dark moment in his life, but it did not define him. It did not label him forever. Jesus wasn't done with him yet. And because he was restored, God was able to use him mightily. This is why I moved communion after the sermon. Because I want us to spend a little bit of time before the Lord in reflection. And maybe we've fallen into this trap. This is a great time to be restored. This is a great time to make things right with our Savior. And say, "Lord, forgive me and strengthen me so that I don't go to that way again."